is teach you how to be good. That's generally, most people think you go to church to learn how to be good. Well, hopefully you learn how to be good when you do go to church, but you'd never learn what good was until you study about the Lord, and you wouldn't know how to do good and be good unless you learn about the life of Christ, and that's what we've been studying. And really, the last couple weeks, well, last week we took a break away from these studies and went into communion, and then a couple weeks before that we had some extra testimony and kind of abbreviated some studies. And so it's really been a few weeks since we've actually looked closely at our study of Romans 12. We were talking about the life of Christ, and we're down to the real practical section of Romans chapter 12. We've already studied the verses 3 through 8 that talk about the ministry of God's Word. And if you look with me, we're going to look at verses 9 to the end of the chapter. But we kind of looked at these already, but really when we did, all that time permitted for us to emphasize about what it means to let love be without dissimulation and to be rejoicing in hope. Everything else we just kind of blurted out and kept going. And I thought, you know, we just need to back up, just work our way through, just actually just look at it, make a comment, and move on and flow all the way to the end of the chapter, and so that there isn't other details, so you're not out of balance. And I would say, as you look at these verses, even though they're in a section that I would say is our service to one another, beginning in verse 17, you'll see it'll switch and become our service to people outside the church, outside the brotherhood. And but at the same time, even in verses 9 through 16, where it's talking about ministry within the local assembly, there really is, the 9 through 12 there, is really a ministry or a transformation of your life into the character of Jesus Christ. There's a character, your personal character. You know, I've been to places where, you know, people, they get a little upset with you or something. They say, man, you're a real character. And what that means is there's some unique or quirk about you that makes you different than someone else. And that's character. Well, we'll define character as we go through. But certainly as these different attributes are listed here, where you're being admonished by God's Holy Spirit to do and be a certain way, that the character is the character of Christ, because it's the life of Christ that we've been studying that God wants to conform in us. Let me read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." I'm just going to, even though it's not the end of a sentence, I'm just going to stop there. Let's have a word of prayer and start studying. Our God and our Father, we thank you now for the gathering of the saints. And Father, sometimes we come and learn some new fascinating things that just intrigue our mind and show us your unfolding plan of the ages. But sometimes we gather together to be reminded of what you want to accomplish in our life and how you want to conform our life to the image of your Son. And I pray today, as we look at these simple admonishments for our life, that each one of us will listen and take it to heart and allow you to bring about, to change our character and actions to be that of your Son that pleases you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we said, like, for instance, in verse 9 where it says, "Let love be without dissimulation," just to put it in a capsule for you, you know, love, dissimulation, the idea is hypocritical. Let it be real. But how do you let it be real unless it's really there? And when the only way that you can let love be without dissimulation, you need to do what you need to do as a believer in order to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love is the love of God actually in you, living through you. So the way you let love be without dissimulation, you grow in grace. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then it's not hypocrisy. If you're not studying your Bible, if you're not learning about the Lord, if you're not growing in grace, then the fruit hanging off of your limbs is artificial. And even though you act so loving and all, it's not really the love of God coming through you. It's dissimulation. And so the way that you want to get rid of that. And so I'm not saying, okay, let's all be mean to one another. What you need to do to let love be without dissimulation, you have a responsibility as a believer to grow and become a mature Christian and have the love of God dwelling in you and manifesting itself out of you. And if you don't do that, then you're not doing your part as an individual member of the body of Christ, and all ministry to the body of Christ stems out of that love. So we took some time to probably said that in a real long way. That's probably the best way to say it. But anyhow, we go on in that list because as you look through that list, the verses above are ministry of God's word to each other. But now here's our character, our actions toward one another, but just the changing us ourselves before we even display it to others. Let love be without dissimulation. Then it says, abhor that which is evil. And abhor is to have something to be repulsive to you. You got the, repulsive got has that idea that it repels. like when confronted with it, ooh, you want to run from it. And when the Bible says, abhor that which is evil, it's something that you want to look at with disdain, something that when it happens, it's not something you're comfortable with. And it isn't amazing that God knows us. He knows we can get comfortable with sinful actions. He knows that there's times that we can finally get used to things where it doesn't repulse us anymore. And He reminds us to abhor that which is evil. Don't let that repulsive nature slip away from you. I say that to you because if we just talk frankly, if I would talk about homosexuality, there was a time when I was a kid that when I would read about Sodom and Gomorrah, it was very hard for me to believe that the world could get that evil and be that acceptance of such a sinister sin, a sick sin like that, that that could just actually be accepted. But it's here, isn't it? We live in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're like Lot. We're... Does it repulse you? You know, oh good. But you know, maybe it repulses you as the worst that you've ever seen it, but the, you know, the society now, you know, supposedly some kind of law, I'm not even allowed to say these things to you, I don't know, but I'll just preach and not worry about those things. People send me emails, but I read a little bit about it and I quit reading the email. I don't care what they said. I got to teach the word. But the act, and you know, it's the same true in everything. The person you love, and you love them for Christ's sake. God wants them saved. God wants to save a homosexual as much as He wants to save a person from any nation today. And God wants to save all men, and He's provided provisions for all men to be saved. But the action of homosexuality is an abomination to God, and it ought to repulse you. But, you know, not only are they making it socially acceptable, because the ones who are saying yes probably are someone who's 50 and older, maybe 40 and older. But I would say anybody in their 20s and 30s, they've gotten used to this by now, because it's been going on for a long time. So much so now that they think nothing on a regular show on television is show two girls or two guys kissing each other. And they're doing that so that you don't get repulsed, so it doesn't become sick to you and something that's obnoxious to you. But the Bible is warning you, don't let that happen, because there's little things, Satan will just creep into that. So you're to abhor that which is evil. Abortion used to be, oh, someone got an abortion. No, someone got an abortion. It just, sin has a way of doing that, and we got to stop that from happening. We get confronted with this, is it used to be that if a woman, a girl had a child out of wedlock, it was a shame, you used to send them away. There's a good sense in which now there's a little bit more forgiving attitude about that, where they're not shamed in too, it seemed like almost too much disgrace back then. But the direction they went is not good either, because it's not just a forgivable thing, it's a thing where we don't need to forgive that. There was nothing wrong with it in the first place. To the point that now when a woman has a baby out of wedlock, they even get a shower. You get invited to a baby shower to shower this girl who's having a child out of wedlock. Now, you know, I can look at that and I can say, well, this child is going to be born, there's going to be some needs, there can be some gifts given, but to actually set them down and shower them. I know when Sanjay has a shower for the young girls here at the church, they actually take my office chair, wheel it in, have a big shroud over their head with balloons and everything. They get to sit in a place of honor and they actually shower them with gifts. It's a big celebration. But we don't look at that sin as a sinful thing anymore. God still does. We were reading the book of Hebrews today, and some of you kids don't want to hear some Bible words, you better block your ears, but it says if you don't, to the Hebrew people, if you don't endure chastening, then are you bastards and not sons. That's still a bad thing. The word sounds bad, doesn't it? But you know, abhor that which is evil. How about the F word? That was never said. And maybe the men would say it on the side or something. Now that's said so. You know, they had a burial. A good word got buried a couple weeks ago. They buried the N-word. And that's a good word to bury. That had no value in it whatsoever. But the problem was, it was the young rappers that probably used it more than anyone else, and the burial is really them signifying, okay, we're gonna stop putting that in rap. Well, you know, I got a whole list of other words that if they want to bury, let's get rid of them too, because those rap songs use every other word there is as well. And but the idea to whore, can you imagine buying music and sitting down and listening to those words over and over again? Is that abhorring that which is evil? Will there be a consequence if you don't? Oh, there'll be a great consequence. Your moral value is going to decay. And so the Bible is warning us to about first love, let love be without dissimulation, and then it just flat out tells you, abhor that which is evil. Don't ever get used to hearing it. I have to confess. You know, years ago, there was more, I think more profanity. I hope I haven't got used to it. But there was, years ago, the movies had it more often. And every once in a while, you try to watch a movie, and it even wasn't R-rated, PG and all that. They'd have swear words. And I remember when my kids were young, we'd be watching a movie, and all of a sudden, someone would use a cuss word. I wouldn't even look at the kids. I could feel them look, immediately turn to me. And it really is a shame that in certain times I didn't disappoint them by turning around and looking them right in the eye and say, isn't that sick? Maybe we should turn this off. And if it continued, not maybe about it. But sometimes you get embarrassed yourself and you don't know how to deal with it because you just expose your kids to something you didn't want them to expose them to, and in your own shame, you just don't look at them. But this is telling you, deal with it. Abhor that which is evil. Don't let it go by. And so abhor that which is evil. Let's get a little more positive here. Cleave to that which is good. And that doesn't take much explanation, but you know, The Bible says, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is right, think on these things. Well, here it's not just think on these things, it's cleave to them. Hang on to those things. Make sure you don't get used to hanging on to that other stuff. Let that stuff go. Let it repulse you. Throw it away from you. But the good things, keep bringing it in. It's going to change your character when you do that. And certainly the character that it'll change it to is the character of Christ. So cleave to that which is good, the wholesome, the things that are clean, things that have value, and just and holy and those type of things. And then it says, be kindly affectioned one to another. Now, you know, when it says up in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, a lot of times we think love is affection. But if you'll look at verse 10, you'll realize the love in verse 9 is not affection. Affection is be kindly affectioned one to another. That is where you have the loving affection one toward another, the desire to be with one another, to spend time or be concerned for the other person. And that is where the Bible would call brotherly love. The other is the agape love. Agape love loves, like the Bible when it says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The things that we did was abhorring to God. And yet his love saw our need and met our need. Not that we had any, not that we drew his affection that way. He loved us. despite ourselves, despite all that we did to destroy His affection toward us. And agape love is moving in behalf of someone and accomplishing what's good for that someone despite themselves. But God also has this part to us too, that brotherly love. God does care for us. God does love us affectionately. And so the love that's the agape love is to be giving yourself to the good of that other person. But here has to do with your affection one to another. And you know, they asked us to give a report or some, just say some things about the assembly. One of the things that I said about this assembly, and it's no surprise to you because I say it to you every week, is we have a very close unity that's been long running at Grace Bible Church. There's been times that we've gone through a couple minor splits, and minor, major at the time, but minor when I look back. But we have a real good unity. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have arguments. I heard about some, you know, men, families got together, and they got a little hot over some Bible verses. But you know, they dealt with that in Grace. Not at the time. They got hot. They dealt with it afterwards. It didn't cause a split in the church. Two men talked, realized, yeah, we got a little out of hand there, and that's great. You know, and we need to have that affection one toward another. You got to watch your heart because, you know, if there's a way that Satan can take your heart and someone that you just enjoyed fellowshipping with, something happens and all that you can see is now the wrong and the evil and the bad and why you can't fellowship with that person. You turn your heart that way. There's been people that actually had that attitude toward our assembly and couldn't get rid of it until they actually had to leave. Not that they were mad about any particular doctrine or move the church was making or decision that was made by the elders. They just came in with a bad attitude that was so eating at them that they couldn't walk through the door anymore. Well, apparently you can do some things that will make you kindly affectioned one for another. Kindness would be the idea of that, is to actually look at people and with the attitude of being kind toward them and be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. Look at the last part of that verse. In honor, preferring one another. In honor. You know, like we go before a judge. I had to fill out for jury duty again. But when you go before a judge, you know, you actually say your honor. Because it's a title that he has, but it's a reminder to you that of his superiority. And your attitude toward him should be a place of honor, respect of his position. Now, sometimes believers aren't very honorable. And there's some judges that are not very honorable. But they have a position that ought to be honored. They represent justice, whether they actually practice it or not, personally or even in their decisions. But they do have a place where we're to honor. In chapter 13, you're going to be told to honor them. But right here, we're being told to honor one another, preferring one another. Now, that's that same attitude, not looking, thinking you're better than that person, but honor them, who they are, a member of the body of Christ, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, and prefer. That means if a good thing is going to happen to either you or them, prefer them. After all, they're more honorable than you. Not more honorable, but you're going to give them the honor. And that ought to be your attitude as part of your kindly affection one toward another in honor, preferring one another. Now, these are things that the Bible's telling you to do it. And now you have to put the verses in your mind, and when those things spring up, who knows how long you're going to have to remember that, right? It could be a year before that kind of situation springs up. But when it springs up, that Bible verse needs to be sprung to mind, and then you get the opportunity of practicing it. And that would be practicing the character of God. Verse 11, it says, not slothful in business. You can see the parallels in all these. But fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We'll get to those other two. Not slothful in business. I know I share these verses because there's so many in Proverbs about the slothful man. I keep thinking of that creature. I don't know if it's spelled the same way or not. I didn't check it. You know, that he looks like a monkey and he climbs tree, a sloth or sleuth or whatever. What is he? Sloth? Is it spelled the same way? Does it come out of the same? It's that creature. You see him climbing a tree and you think he'll never get up or he'll never get down. He lives his whole life moving like this. You think he'd starve to death trying to peel a banana. But come with me to Proverbs, because there's, you know, people like that. And you, by the way, you might be like that. You might be a kind of person, you're slow moving, never getting around to something. But you know, God's character is that you're not to be slothful in business. Slothful in business. And that you need to get done the business that's at hand, whatever that business might be. Proverbs chapter 24 is where I wanted you to go first time. Proverbs 24. The book of Proverbs, if you haven't sat down and read it, it is a book of wisdom, just like it's proposed to be. And it covers so many different areas of life that would give you wisdom if you'd actually, like, I'm reading this, and in my mind, I'm reading it just to be funny, to kind of break up the serious study a little bit. But Solomon didn't write it to be funny. He wrote it as instruction to his son to not be this way. And he just describes it in a very funny way. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30, he says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. This guy doesn't understand what his laziness is doing. He says, and lo, it was grown over with thorns and nettles, had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. A guy who just covetous and can't get enough, your poverty is going to come. You're not going to have enough. Your poverty is going to come. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. There's business to get done. There's time to wake up, the time to go take care of business. And he just goes by the field and he just sees the field. The guy planted the vineyard, planted the crops, and did nothing to keep the weeds out of it. What kind of harvest is he going to have? Well, it's going to bring poverty to him. And that's true of anybody who's lazy. You're going to have to be ambitious, because I'll tell you, no matter how hard you work and you get a little bit of a raise, the cost of living will take up that raise and some, and you're never going to get ahead. You always got to be working and hustling just to have a few bucks so that poverty doesn't increase on you and take you over. Chapter 26 of Proverbs, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the street. Well, okay, lock the door and go to bed, right? As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful man in his bed. You lay in bed so long that your back hurts, so you flip over to the side, now the side hurts, so you got to flip over like a door on a hinge to the other. Don't you think it's time to get up? Not the slothful man, he just keeps turning like a hinge on a door. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. I'm thinking more like the pocket deal here. It grieveth him to bring it up again, to his mouth. You know, I'd eat that food, but I gotta pick up that fork and I gotta cut up that meat. I'll just pick up the pork chop and eat it just like this. It's grievous to him to bring it to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit. Now, by the way, catch that phrase. Wise in your own conceit. That's somebody who thinks his own way and thinks because he thinks that he must be brilliant because whatever he thinks is right. Keep that in mind. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render reason. You tell a guy, now look, you listen to me, that field is growing up. If you don't pull those weeds, it'll work out. Seven men can't convince this guy to get out of bed and get some things done. So when the Bible speaks about that, there's the truth of the matter. And you know, we're studying the book of Mark, and we talk about, I'm telling you in the book of Romans, that these details are the character of Christ. In the book of Mark, it shows Jesus Christ as the servant. There's only 16 chapters in Mark. It's covering the whole life ministry, 3.5 years of ministry in 16 chapters, and over again in the book of Mark, immediately he did this, and immediately he did that, and immediately he did it. The Lord's servant, Jesus Christ, was not slothful. He came to fulfill the Father's will and accomplish a ministry. What he accomplished in 3.5 years, you and I will never accomplish in all of our life. You read about the ministry of the Lord, you talk about a slothful man laying in a hedge, turning back and forth. There's times when the Lord spent all night in prayer and got the next day and went ministering. He wasn't slothful. There was business to take care of. And when I'm talking about business here, you can relate that both ways, and you need to relate it both ways, back to Romans chapter 12. When it says not slothful in business, it's not talking about church service. I appreciate Dan trimming the trees. He's not a slothful person. The guy, he don't even use the hedge trimmer in some of the places. He does it all by hand in some of those lilac bushes. But we're not just talking about serving the Lord or serving in the ministry. We're talking about the business of life in general. Every detail of life, you need to be fervent about it. So not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Now, spirit has to do with the seed of your intellect. We studied about spirit, soul, and man. And so here's a man who's fervent in spirit. That's a person that's not only going to get to the job and get it done, he's thinking ahead of time about what needs to be done and how it's going to get done. Fervent in spirit is a guy in his own mind thinking, okay, I get this detail, this detail, this detail. By the way, there's a little thing about two-minute manager or something. And I never read the book. I know some of the businessmen take the course and stuff like that. But there's a little concept that, boy, does it ever work, that if you're just overwhelmed with too much to do, just take 2 minutes and write down all the things you have to do and then put an order number to it and then get to it. And you'll be amazed. You get it all done in one day. But if you don't take that few minutes to organize, you'll go through the day, get this half done, and the other, and get nothing done in your life. So, I just saw something that you might say. People will pat each other on the back like you're listening. And it's family yet, so makes it worse. This is the word of the Lord. Notice verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Come over, hold your place, Colossians chapter 3. Because you might think that, well, serving the Lord, that means in the area of your service to the Lord. Well, look what it means, Colossians chapter 3. You'll notice in Colossians 3 and verse 22, he's addressing, it's called servants. Now that's a person who was owned by a master and he was a slave. So it's really what we would talk about employment, going to work for somebody. Verse 23 of Colossians 3 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. No matter what shop you work at, no matter what place you work at, no matter what retail or whatever it might be that you work at, you're to do your job as if you're doing it to the Lord, knowing, in verse 24, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now that's a concept that some people have never caught on to, that when you go to work and you do a job that shows the character of Christ and the job that you were assigned to do, not only are you going to get a paycheck at the end of the week, at the end of your life there's a reward of the inheritance. Because God sees it as service to Him, because you did it because of reading the Scriptures and having the Spirit of God motivate your life to serve and live the way God would have you to live, and God rewards it with an eternal reward better than any paycheck you ever got. So when you go to work, you need to work with that understanding in mind. Who you are, you're not just working with that man because you're his servant. You belong to the Lord. You're really working for the Lord. And there's a reward for it. And so you don't want to be slothful in business. You want to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and that's all kinds of business. Yes, church details, ministry details, as well as all other details of life. Back to Romans, I flipped the wrong book. Romans chapter 12. We need to march along here. This is where we spend a little bit of time talking about the purpose of our hope and the importance in verse 12 where it says rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, instant in prayer. Well, you can see how those are all connected. Rejoicing in hope is our future expectation. You need to live life not with a sour puss on your face. No matter what you're going through, you have a blessed hope. You die, you're going to heaven. You're going to be with the Lord forever. You have with you as you walk through this life the riches of God's grace and His absolute word that by the grace of God through the cross of Christ, you have eternal life. So you're down here, you got a little business to take care of, okay, but you don't have to go through it in a bad way. You can go through life rejoicing in hope. And the harder things get here, the more hopeful you are about there. And hopeful, I don't mean wishful. What I mean is the joyful expectation of a sure promise. God will keep His word. So you go through life rejoicing in hope, and then it kind of counterbalances patient in tribulation. The reason you can be patient in tribulation is you're rejoicing in hope. Look back at Romans chapter 5. And there's a progression here that you need to catch and you need to realize you have a responsibility to go through these steps and get to the last step. Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a conclusion of what it started talking about back in Romans, how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that we can be justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous, imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, and you're eternally saved by His grace. The conclusion of all that is, therefore, being justified by God, we have peace with God. Not going to make peace, have peace in the future. You have it already. There's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. It's like an open door to God and a standing in grace. Every time God looks at you, He looks at you with total favor and acceptance. You never have to go to God with your head down and ashamed. God don't look at you that way. You might look at yourself that way. God don't look at you that way. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You got a door, access, and a standing before Him in grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now there's rejoicing in hope, is it not? Not only are we saved, but we're already, because we're so saved, we can rejoice in hope. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. We do that, right? Yeah, we all do that, right? That's what Paul said. We glory in tribulation also. Well, look at the next word. Knowing. Now, if you'll know this, you can glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. That is, patience will work experience. And what happens with experience? Experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. You're never going to be disappointed hoping in the promises of God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which He has given to us. And then He goes back over the gospel again. So, if we have this hope, we're rejoicing in the glory of God, we have that, and we can glory in tribulation, knoweth that tribulation is going to do something. It's going to bring patience in our life. What can you do when you go through troubles? But just bear through it, right? But when you bear through it, tribulation worketh experience. You know what experience is? That's someone who's lived a while, who's gone through some things. You know, when you're young and something happens, you don't know what to do, you panic, you go berserk. But after you go through life, you realize, you know, life happens. That's what the new phrase these days. Something hits you, you know, and you got a flat tire, maybe even worse than that, your engine goes out in your car, you don't have enough money for an engine. Well, if you've been around a while, when the first time that happened? And here I am, I've been a while, I went through it last time, and I made it, I'm around, I'm a little bit more broke than I was before, but I'm still here, and I still have the hope of glory, and no change, God didn't throw me out of heaven, the world didn't come to an end. Tribulation work of patience, patience experience. The flat tire comes, you don't quite get all excited about it, you just start dealing with the details the way you're supposed to, be fervent in spirit and so forth. And an experience worketh hope. Experience tells you there's not any hope in this situation. The hope is we're all going to leave it behind anyhow. So if you keep putting money in a new engine, it don't matter. You're eventually going to leave all the debts to someone else and you're going to glory. But that's how you can make it through life. And so look back at Romans chapter 12. Rejoicing in hope, that came first. Patient in tribulation. You know, apparently you owe it to yourself, to God, to the Holy Spirit, to be getting to that place where you're over there to be the experienced person rejoicing in hope. See, he's not just saying, learn to be patient. You're already supposed to be at that point. The tribulation worketh patience. You're already there. So now you're on the verge of being an experienced, mature person who just lives life rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that's the character you ought to be in. You know, when I go through this and I keep talking about character, I hear the person, because I talk to several people that have done this, well, I'm just not that way. I'm just not made up that way, and I just can't do things that way, and I. That's a person that's in his own conceit. I didn't say you were that kind of person. The Bible is indicating you're not that kind of person. But that's the kind of person Christ wants to be in you. God wants to change that character, so quit justifying, I'm not that way, and out of faith, be a responsible believer and become what God wants you to be. Amen. Learn to be something different than what you are. Now, your personality will always be the same, and you might, if you're a lazy person, you'll always struggle in that area, but you don't always have to determine, I'm just lazy and I gotta be lazy and I'll always be poverty, broke, and all that. No, you don't. You can decide, I'm going to take God at His word and realize I can be a better person. I can actually have the attributes of Christ in my life. I just need to apply the principles of Scripture in my life. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. And so now we go on to more from the character to what you do to other members of the body of Christ. You first need to have God change your character. And now there's an outflow from that. Especially if you're no longer in poverty, you can now distribute to the necessity of the saints. You can start meeting their needs. When it says, given to hospitality, I remembered, I had to look it back up again, because the first time I read the word hospitality, I kept looking at how that word begins with the word hospital. Hospitality and hospital. You know, we use the word hospital, because you always think of the place of sick people, and it has the right word. But you know, hospital itself, not hospitality, just think of hospital, it means a guest room. That's what it means, a guest room. It's a charitable institution for the needy, for the aged, for the infirm, for the young. Like an orphanage is a hospital. And then it goes into sick You know, there's a definition in the dictionary. It says a hospital is a repair shop. Never thought about it that way. But, you know, look at the verse again. Remember I said that all the verses seem to have a parallel statement? Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, a guest room. You know what? A saint might not have a place to live. We think of hospitality as just inviting them over for dinner or just inviting them over, even for a social time. But this might be inviting them in to stay in the guest room. And that's, you can see that if you're distributing the necessity of the saints, it might have some saints come and live with you. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So, now, you know what? Verse 14, that's why I was talking about the unity in the church here. Remember this verse, will you? So, like we said, there's going to be an opportunity for you to practice every one of these verses. When someone gets you mad, persecutes you, what are you going to do? If you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you bless and you curse not. So don't just say, well, I'll bless you, brother. I'm going to pray for you. Did you hear what he did to me? No, it's both. You bless them and you don't curse them. And you're going to get through the situation. This is, because down in verse 17, it's about recompensing no man evil for evil. I want to get down there, so let me go through this faster. Verse 15 is rejoice with them that rejoice. Now you're emotionally connected in this relationship with brothers and sisters. Not only are you given to them, not only are you putting up with them if you have to, now you're rejoicing with them that rejoice, weeping with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Mm-hmm. Now think of that verse. If you have to condescend to men of low estate, bring yourself down, and then it says don't be wise in your own conceit. You know what that's actually saying? When you condescend, like if I'm going to talk to Ray here, I come over and I says, you know, brother, you know, I want to get down to his level as he's a lowly, so I'm going to try to be a lowly person. That's not the condescending. The condescending is, don't be wise in your own conceit. You are down there. You don't have to pretend you're lower down there. Don't be wise. Don't think you're up here in the first place. Treat people like they are. We're all equal members of the body of Christ. And so condescend them into low estate. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. Now notice in verse 17, now you've gone from the brother, the family in the church, to men outside the church. And it'll continue in chapter 13. Let me get to my closing illustration I want to give you. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And don't forget that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But also remember that when you read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says there's a time of peace and a time of war. There's a time of love. I forget how it says it, but there's a time to kill. I mean, there's times you can't get along, and as a country, we go to war and we actually kill people. And yet here's a verse, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, there's times that don't lie within you and you can't. So there is the right times of doing things. But as much as lieth in you, you think that you have every right to get mad, well, you better think again, because look at the forgiveness that you have through Christ, and you can be more forgiving than you think you can. Verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Now we're talking about people outside, so something could happen. You know, in the Old Testament, if someone killed a member of your family, you know who's responsible to go get that person and put them under the justice of death? Another family member. They didn't have policemen. You call the police and they go chase the criminal down. A brother, a sister, a brother or an uncle or family members got together and they went after the criminal to bring him to justice. But here it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now I know I'm going to have to, I'll tell you what, I'm not even going to do what I was going to do here. Let's finish the chapter and I'm going to come back and reillustrate some of this stuff. If ever I want a verse in the Apostle Paul's writings that tell me that there is a hell, you know, they always say, some people say, oh, there's no hell because the Apostle Paul never writes about hell. I don't know what they do with all the other verses. But as soon as someone says that to me, this verse comes to my mind. Because if it's not my duty, like it was in the Old Testament, to go get vengeance, and someone murders or rapes, does something severely unjust to a family member, and God tells me, don't get vengeance, well, where's justice in that? Well, the justice is, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give it some place. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I got a promise of God written in Paul's writings, quoted from the Old Testament, written in Paul's writing, that the reason I don't have to avenge, God's got vengeance. He's going to have a just recompense of reward. Those who have done evil things are going to pay for their crime. So I don't have to take care of it. God has promised He's going to take care of it. Therefore, I can let it go and let God deal with it. And by the way, in case we're closing, so I'll say it now because I need to say something about the gospel. That's where I was going to go with some of this. Is you say, okay, someone murdered or raped a member of your family, and they went after them and they threw them in jail and that person got saved. When is God going to repay for that evil? And some people can't get past that. But you know why they can't get past it? They don't realize what happened on that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and said, it is finished, He is declaring that the full, complete payment for all of sin has been made. For Jesus Christ to take that man's place and go to the cross and have not the wrath of man, but the wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ, God says, I will repay. And He took that and He punished Jesus Christ with it to the nth degree, to 100%, for a full propitiation for sin. And that man who committed that crime, his sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. Just like your sin that offended God, that if Jesus Christ didn't pay for it, you would fall under the vengeance of God too. So you just take that and you realize that if that person doesn't get saved, he's going to get his day in the courts of God's justice. But if he does get saved, Jesus Christ even died for that. And you turn around and worship God because of the gift that was given to us through Jesus Christ that wasn't for the grace of God, we would be in the same justice bar of God that that man is in. And you can learn to get over your hatred and anger about that, knowing the crime didn't go unpaid. It was paid for, but by a substitute. Your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we'd really stop and think about what Jesus Christ did on that cross in our behalf, so that we might appreciate the salvation that we have and learn to be a forgiving person, to let things give place to wrath and let things fall into your justice system. And we thank you, Father, that we've already fallen into your hands of that justice and came out declared righteous because we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. I pray that each person here understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and has trusted that for their salvation. And if not, Father, I pray that that would bother them until they understand how they can know they're saved so they don't fall under your wrath that's the Bible says is poured out without mixture. And Father, the rest of us, we pray that we not just be content to be who we are, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the power of your Spirit, by the Word of God, that the character of Christ might be manifest in our life for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.